Good morning. Got a few howdies in there. It's very good. We've talked in recent weeks about the new theological vision and mission for our church, including this mission statement. What are we about? Inviting pilgrims and skeptics into life on the road with Jesus. And we've talked about our core values, those things that we'll need to be about in order to accomplish this mission in our time and place. Worship and calling and suffering and membership. And for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about some of the ways that those things flesh out in our ministry. We're going to put some meat on the bones, as it were. And the question is, if these are the things that we're going to be about, what then should we do in the life of our church? And maybe what should we not do? And we'll organize these things around the gathered, scattered paradigm that we've talked about for a number of weeks now. That is that the church gathers as an institution for worship, for discipleship, for institutional life, and then the church scatters, not ceasing to be the church, but instead being the church in our workplaces, neighborhoods, schools, and more. And so this week we'll begin to look at the gathered activity of the church, and we must start then with the ministry of the word, looking at Paul's second letter to his pastoral protege, Timothy. Now, students and kids that are in the room with us, there's a really, really important thing that we learn in this passage. And it's really an answer to the question, where does Scripture come from? Where does the Bible come from? It's really, really important to have an answer to that question. And so I want you to listen for it as we read and write it down in your work for young worshipers. So we begin 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Indeed, all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these are the words of our God, and they will stand forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, through the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, you revealed the way of eternal life to every nation. Pour out this gift anew, that by the preaching of your gospel, your salvation may reach to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And would you be seated? You may be familiar with C.S. Lewis's work, The Screwtape Letters. And if you're not, in it he personifies two demons, one mentor figure who is training a younger demon to do battle against the enemy. And it's a series of letters, fictional letters. And one of these letters, this older, wiser demon tells the younger demon that the horror of the same old thing is a powerful tool for manipulating the human heart. Shrewdly, he says this, "The demand for novelty is valuable in various ways. In the first place, it diminishes pleasure while increasing desire." In other words, we are less and less satisfied with novelty, even while we crave it all the more. Okay, I've just revealed to you Apple's business plan, right? It's like, when are we going to stop counting? We're going to get to the iPhone 46 and realize maybe we need a new system here, okay? Another thing Screwtape says about novelty is that it always takes our desire for knowing to a higher and higher plane, such that historic sources and tradition could never be sufficient foundations for knowing God or knowing anything, really. So you know as well as I do that apologetically, the answer, because God's word says so, doesn't carry a lot of weight in our time and place. Doesn't mean it's not true, just means it isn't comprehensible in a world where truth emerges from within, rather than from a community founded and built on the living and ancient words of our faith in the scriptures. So what do we do with this? I mean, what can the church do in its time and place when, as Lewis reminds us, now God is in the dock, he's got to prove himself to us, make his case to us before we come to him? Well, believe it or not, the church has gotten creative over the years. There's some interesting ideas out there as to how to deal with this dilemma. Let me list a few of them. Critical New Testament scholarship since about the 19th century has set out on what's to be called the quest for the historical Jesus. And the idea is this, that there really was a man named Jesus. That much is clear from history. But that a lot of what he taught in the gospel narratives was made up by early Christians. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to peel back the husks, and so to speak, and all this stuff, and we're going to get to the kernel, and we're going to discover who Jesus really was. And it's interesting that their methodology for this peeling back of the husk was really just to water down or remove a lot of Jesus's hard or exclusive sayings, so that you kind of just ended up with, you know, hippie Jesus who likes people and feeds the poor. But that kind of thing doesn't just happen in the academic world. Not too many years ago, you had a major notable evangelical pastor suggesting that we unhitch the Old Testament from the Christian faith. Because let's face it, there's some hard stuff in the Old Testament, right? I'm thankful to be in a denomination. You may not know our story, but our denomination was forged in the context of these kinds of movements away from the historic biblical tenets of the faith. Tenets like the virgin birth of Jesus, the bodily resurrection, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Some of the leaders in our mother denomination would have said, you know, hey, these things that the Bible so clearly teaches, they're kind of out of vogue, and you don't really need them to follow Jesus. And after decades of seeking to reform from within, the founding fathers and mothers of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, finally said, look, enough is enough. We're going to establish a denomination that we hope to be marked by three things. We want to be faithful to the scriptures, we want to be true to the reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. And I'm grateful to be a part of a denomination in this time and place that stands firm on the belief that what it means to be obedient to Jesus is first and foremost to place yourself under his authoritative word. But here's the question for us as we think about our philosophy of ministry. How are we going to maintain the centrality of the Word of God in the context of a culture, even in the context of a broader church where God's Word has been marginalized? How are we going to invite pilgrims and skeptics into life on the road with Jesus when they don't believe that his word is a light on the path? How are we going to continue to preach the word when it costs something to speak? Well, as it turns out, we're not the first ones to face this challenge. Paul here writes to his young church planting protege, Timothy, who was a young pastor of the church in Ephesus, really one of the most prominent churches in the ancient world. And he begins by saying this: hey, if you're going to walk this path, if you're going to follow Jesus on the road, you've already seen what it looks like in me. You've seen my persecutions, and you know that all who desire to follow Christ on the road will be persecuted. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But what's Paul saying here specifically about the ministry of preaching the word? Look at verse 11. He says, "You've seen my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. All of these I endured, and the Lord rescued me from all of them." You know what Paul's doing? He's taking Timothy on a trip down memory lane here of his first missionary journey. And he came through at that time. Timothy's part of the world, so he would have known these stories. And Timothy's family was likely converted to Christianity on this first missionary journey of Paul. So Paul says, "Hey, remember what happened to me at the church at Antioch? I preached the gospel in the synagogue. It went well at first. Next week, everybody came to church. The whole city came to church. But then the Jewish leaders got wind of it, and they started to slander Paul. They drove him out of town. So that's fine. Pick up my ball and go somewhere else." Paul says, "Next we went to Iconium." Same story, different chapter. "I preached the gospel, big response. Jews don't like it. We get driven out. And then we went to Lystra." Paul, by the way, there preaches the gospel. He also heals a crippled man. They start to call him a god. The Jews come, they catch up with him, they stone him and drag him out of the city to rot in the sun because they think he's dead. Now, I don't think that Paul's just playing dead here to get out of a beating. I think they beat him literally to the brink of death. Why? Because he preached the gospel. He was faithful to the word of Christ. And he tells Timothy, "Good news, man, this is what you're signing up for." So continue in the word, these sacred writings that he's talking about. He's talking about there the Old Testament scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Isn't that fascinating? That the Old Testament scriptures have pointed to and revealed the salvation that is in Jesus. That's how the apostles preach in the book of Acts. Old Testament texts fulfilled in Christ. But then look at the confidence of Paul. Why? Why walk this road? Why subject yourself as a preacher to persecution and slander and beatings and death? Verse 16, because this word comes from God. Now, students, children, this is that all-important verse I was talking about. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This word comes from God, and it's given by him for the building up of his church. So we're in the month of October. It's a good time to tell some Reformation stories. You people, some of you get geeked out about that. The English Reformation was actually a pretty political struggle. Ever heard of Bloody Mary? Yeah, she was not a huge fan of Protestants, and it was under her reign that two of the most famous martyrs of the Reformation, English Reformation, were killed. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were Protestant ministers who, upon Mary's ascendancy to the throne, very quickly found themselves in hot water, along with their buddy Thomas Cranmer, because these guys were preaching Protestant doctrines from Scripture. And they were ultimately burned alive because they refused to recant. You may recall the famous quote from Latimer as they're being chained to the stake. He says, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." I love this too. Ridley, on the night before his execution, he told the innkeeper in the jailhouse where he was staying, he said, "You know, my breakfast is going to be a little sharp, but my dinner will be sweeter than ever." because he knew he was going to the stake, and he knew that in 24 hours he'd be in the presence of Jesus. When I was younger, stories like that seemed a lot more remote to me. But the reality is, faithfulness to God's word will cost all of us something. Even now, today, it's costing our brothers and sisters all over the world who meet in secret on the Lord's Day for fear of persecution and death. And whether or not we are closer or farther from that kind of persecution, don't deceive yourselves. Believing and living and proclaiming this word, it will cost you something. You high school students know that probably better than anybody. It just will cost you something. And if it doesn't cost you something, you might want to ask yourself how different your life is than the one that looks like life on the road with Jesus. But here's the beauty in that promise. That though it is costly, faithfulness to the Word of God is always attended with His blessing for the building up of His church. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for the building of the church. You know what this means? That the fruit of it doesn't depend on you, doesn't depend on me. The preaching of God's Word, the teaching of God's Word, even personal ministry of the Word is never in vain because it comes with God's authority and blessing and not man's. I was talking to another pastor at my recent retreat that I went on, and I asked him, like, he's more seasoned than me, and I asked him, hey, in your experience, how do you know when to play the chips of saying hard things to people in your church, even though you know it's very delicate and they're probably going to get mad and leave the church? And he kind of chuckled like he'd had some hard-fought lessons in that area, and he said, man, I used to think that those chips were mine to play. But then I realized this, that when the church laid hands on me and when Jesus set me apart for the ministry of His gospel, He gave me all His chips. They're His. They don't run out as long as I'm declaring what's true about Him, so I might as well play Him. I love that. I'll never forget that. How can we have the confidence to be a church who faithfully preaches and teaches the word of Christ in a time and place where it's far from popular, where it'll cost us something? Well, we can have the faith to believe that His words are effective in His world. So what does that look like here in the life of this church? Well, the first thing is expository preaching. Preaching God's word, the whole counsel of God. I have a chart in my office, and it was handed down to me by our previous pastor, and I think even to him by our founding pastor before, and it's got all of the books of the Bible, and highlighted are the ones that we've preached through over the 20 years of our existence as a church. And man, I tell you what, there's a lot more yellow on that page than there is white. I'm so grateful for that foundation here. It also means that our teaching ministries are founded on God's word. Our children in the School of Life and Doctrine are going through a scope and sequence that Noah and Brittany are working on together that will take them through the Bible over a certain number of years. Our adult classes, even when they're systematic in nature, are built on the word of God. We teach what He has declared and we apply it in our life in various ways. There are over 20 women right now in both morning and evening Bible studies who are studying the Bible together weekly, thanks to those who labor in teaching and organizing women's ministry. This is the first time we've had a chance for the morning Bible study to have it here at the theater. There's someone in our church that's providing even a brief lesson for the kids. It's a beautiful thing. There's an evening Bible study. It's going on at the Stratman's house. It's beautiful. Several men's studies going, gathering off and on. Beautiful thing. The point of this gathered, scattered paradigm is this, that the gathered church, the church as institution, builds up and equips the scattered church, that is the church as organism, to move into the world for mission. And the first tool that we use is the Word of God. And my hope is that the gathered ministries of this church will build you up in the grace and the knowledge of God and the confidence to apply and speak His Word in your workplaces, in your homes, in your neighborhoods. This is just a huge, ordinary part of life on the road with Jesus. But as we prepare for this kind of movement into our city, we also need to look both within and without and ask ourselves what to do when nobody wants to listen. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke even. That's not fun. Why? Look at verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. Now, I think this is fascinating logic here. Think about being Timothy. You're a young church planter. You know, today we have all these church planter training conferences and all these planting networks and all the gimmicks and stuff, but Timothy just had Paul. And you can just imagine the conversation with his mentor. Okay, look, so I know that you say the way to build this thing up is just by preaching the word, but a lot of these people don't want to hear it. They don't like the truth. They'd rather speculate about myths and other stuff that's kind of quasi-spiritual. So, Paul, I've got an idea. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go the seeker route. We're going to start with like doing a sort of a panel discussion of all the experts on Jewish religious mythology, and that'll hook them. What does Paul say? Nope. Preach the word. Even and especially when people don't want to hear it. In fact, play all the chips that Jesus has given you and use his word to reprove and rebuke and correct when it's needed. Okay, but Paul, people don't like that. Preach the word. But hold up, first let's get a billboard. No, preach the word. But hey, if I talk about that biblical topic in this church, people will leave before they even get settled. Preach the word. Yeah, but Paul, we're launching a building campaign. Preach the word. Okay, but next year though, there's this really nasty election cycle. And if I talk about certain texts during that cycle, both sides are going to think I'm calling them out. What does Paul say? Preach the word. Paul, can't I just preach the parts of it that people like and feel good for a while? You know, we just had this pandemic. I don't know if you heard about it, Paul. And we really need some peace and comfort. Preach the word. All of Scripture. You get the picture. Why are preachers called to preach the word to you, even when it's hard? Well, look back at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Why are we called to preach the word and exhort even when it's hard? Because we don't answer to you. We answer to Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. You say, wait a minute, we elected you. Yeah, and who gave you the power and authority to do that? Jesus Christ in his word. And here Paul is telling us, all of us, you, me, all of us, to be careful not to capitulate to the desires of people's itching ears. And he's telling us not to have itching ears ourselves, but rather to prepare our hearts to receive the word with meekness. Now, in a previous ministry, I worked with a college student who struggled with same-sex desires. And he moved to the town that I was pastoring in from elsewhere, and immediately he sought me out and he said, can we go to lunch? We barely knew each other. We had met each other once before. And the first time we sat down to lunch, he said this, hey, I know I'm new here, but I want you to know this about me. And I want you to help me submit to the word of God on this. I cannot tell you how much respect I have for that young man. Brand new college student, moving to a new town with plenty of opportunity to accumulate other opinions on the matter, but immediately comes to a pastor and says, "Hey, I believe God's word and I need you to help me keep it." That's what it looks like to prepare our hearts to receive the word with meekness. To actually know the human condition well enough to know that you might be pulled toward teachers that suit your own passions. And therefore to put yourself under the true preaching of God's word, even when it runs contrary to your passions. To be curious about why the preached word rubs you the wrong way. You know, maybe you have legitimate concerns about something I preach. But maybe you have concerns because the word of God is cutting like a two-edged sword. Noah made an insightful observation about this whole itching ears thing. He said, you know, today the thing that's different is about our itching ears is that we actually don't have to search very far to find things that suit them. It's actually served up for us on the silver platter of the algorithm, right? Like, if you don't like what your pastor preaches, you can find a blog that disagrees with him. If you don't like something about the biblical theology of our church, you can go easily find a teacher that disagrees. And look, there's plenty of room for the church to disagree on secondary issues. I've said this again and again. You do not have to be a Reformed theologian to be part of this church. This is Jesus' church, and it's a place formed by him through his word for his people. And those people come from all different backgrounds and have good faith differences about secondary issues in Scripture. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the person who closes his ears to the sound teaching of God's word and instead inclines his ear toward falsehood in order to accommodate his own lusts. Those are very different things. But let's get back to our original question. How are we going to be a church that maintains the centrality of God's word in a time and place where it has been marginalized? There's this little story in John's gospel. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 and he's just walked on water and he's talking about the implications of those miracles. He calls himself the bread of life. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. And he makes this strange comment in that little sermon. He says, "Whoever feeds on me will have eternal life." He describes his body as the bread which will be given for the life of the world. And he describes his blood as the cup of salvation for the world. And so, if you want to have eternal life, you have to eat the sacrificed flesh and poured out blood of the Messiah. And this was hard for the Jews to understand, not because they didn't get it, not because they didn't understand the metaphor, but actually because they did. They just couldn't believe in something as foolish as a dying Savior. It was indeed the scandal of the gospel for the Jews, as Paul says later. They had no category, though they should have, they had no category for a Messiah, a king who would suffer for his people. And so, many of them, unable to deal with this hard saying, they leave. And at the beginning of John 6, you have a crowd of thousands. By the end of the chapter, you've got about a dozen guys still hanging out with Jesus. Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Are you going to go too?" What does Peter say? "Where else can we go? You have the words of life." In other words, we've come to see and know that all of this is pointing to you. You have the words of eternal life because you are life. The author of life, the author of salvation, the author of all of Scripture. Now here's the point. I think there are basically two ways to be a church that's all about God's word, and one is not so good. One is this: to tout ourselves as some truly reformed community with superior interpretations of the things that in Scripture are secondary, and therefore to lay on people the burdens that God's word doesn't place on them. I've seen the damage that kind of thing does. You know what it leads to? It leads to people who can't read all the right theology books or engage in all the arguments or tell you how many stupid angels are dancing on the head of a pin, they get trampled. They get burned out and turn away. But the other way to do this is this. We can put all of our chips in on the central theme, the central figure, the central story of Scripture, which is the coming of God in the flesh to save his people by his life and death and resurrection. We can put all of our chips in showing people the one who Scripture is about. We can give them Jesus, the Alpha, the Omega, who lives and breathes through every page of Scripture. He has the words of life. He has the words people need. So let's give them Jesus in and through his word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your authoritative, inspired, and errant word. We give you thanks most of all that it shows forth Jesus to us, our salvation in him alone. We give you thanks even now that you show us that too by the visible word of your table, broken body, blood poured out. So help us to see, to taste, to feed upon the living word even now in Jesus' name. Amen.